Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time each weekday. And we are taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own spiritual journey, feel free to give me a call or to balance comment if you think that something inaccurate has gone out in the comments of this host on any previous occasion. And you're always welcome to bring correction and balance to the program. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Sandy from San Jose, California. Sandy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Yeah, thanks, Steve. Appreciate you taking my call. Hey, you had commented to another caller a few days ago, I'm not sure, the morning or the afternoon, about when the sun would turn to blood, the moon would not give its light, or the sun would be dark and the moon wouldn't give its light. I think there's one in Isaiah. There's a similar passage, I think, in Ezekiel, when I blot out, and when I cover the heavens and make the stars dark,
yeah,
moon shall not give its light. All those passages, I always thought those were apocalyptic in the sense of saying kind of like when a moon and a constellation, those sort of refer to the falling of nations or of individuals. Although I like your interpretation that it was sort of like the sun actually getting dark because of the burning of Israel. But I always took it a different way. So I just want to get clarity because I know sometimes when we say the moon is being shaken or the stars are being shaken, we take that to be people, like, and it goes back to, was it Joseph when he said, the stars and sun, moon will bow down. That was people and nations. So,
yeah,
just want to get a little clarity on that, a little more granularity on those kind of figures of speech or those words.
Well, those images of the heavenly lights being darkened over a people, definitely, as you mentioned, are images of judgment of a nation. And there is something of a literalness in some of it, but also I think there's also symbolism there. For example, in Isaiah 34, when it talks about the destruction of Edom, it says the stars will fall from the sky like figs, ripe figs from a fig tree. Well, that's not literal. I mean, when Edom fell, there weren't, stars falling out of the sky. That kind of imagery definitely suggests symbolism rather than anything literal going on. And so when the sun is darkened, the moon is darkened, the stars are darkened, or the stars fall, or the heavens are shaken or rolled up like a scroll, these seemingly cosmic phenomena in the description are symbolic of long-standing institutions, nations, and so forth, collapsing, just like the sun and the moon and the stars might be thought to be absolutely permanent. So also Edom would be considered permanent, or Babylon, or Egypt, or Israel. And so the fall of one of these nations is compared with the fall of, the fall or the destruction or the blotting out of these seemingly permanent heavenly bodies. It's just a symbolic analogy, and it's used in apocalyptic literature, as you mentioned. But sometimes there is a literalness about it, too, in that many of the nations that have fallen have ended up being burned. Now, Babylon wasn't burned. Babylon was conquered by the Medes and the Persians without a fight, so it was not burned. And yet, in Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 10, it says that the sun and the moon and stars will be dark over Babylon, when it goes down, which is just your typical imagery. But in some cases, it's actually stated to be something obstructing the view. For example, in Ezekiel 32 and verse 7, when God's talking to Egypt about Babylon conquering Egypt, and it says, "When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land." Now, he specifically mentions a cloud covering that will darken the sun. And it could be a cloud of smoke, because in Joel chapter 2, in talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, it says there'll be fire and blood and pillars of smoke, and the sun will be darkened and the moon turned to blood. The pillars of smoke, like the cloud in Ezekiel, the pillars of smoke of the burning of Jerusalem darkens the sky too. So you've got a mixture of, you know, the literal and the figurative. It's clearly true in a figurative sense. Even if there was no physical or visible darkening of the sun, moon, and stars, the language could easily be used in its typical symbolic way. But a lot of times there's actually a physical correspondence to it, and as in Ezekiel.
So it really takes, I mean, and I'm trying to, I'll sit back and go, okay, now I'm in the time of Isaiah or Joel or these prophets, and I have to really now say, who are they speaking to? And, of course, there was more probably verbal than there was written, I assume. I assume these people talked more than they had writing, I think. So when these guys were talking, they had to really get the people to get what they were saying, and they were trying to connect it to symbolic language that people would have understood. Is that what you think? Or I'm trying to get it. You know, I get it today. I read it today. But now Isaiah's crying in the streets, or for that matter, Jesus was saying, you know, look at the temple. It's going to be destroyed.
Uh-huh.
So these guys are doing more talking, and they're trying to connect people to the reality. Am I saying that right? You understand my sort of question or?
Well, if you're saying they may have given more explanation or more clues to interpreting their words in their oral preaching than we have recorded in their writings, I would say there's a good possibility of that. I think, though, that when they talk about the end of the universe, so to speak, it'd be sort of like us talking about the end of the world in a non-literal way. You know, many times people have had such disasters in life that they proclaim it's the end of the world. Or many times we have to tell them it's not the end of the world. And I remember
the prophets were speaking, though. I mean, when they were doing their writing, I assume as they were writing, they were also proclaiming it and talking to people. I mean, they weren't just, if there was destruction coming in a nation, particularly Israel or Judah, I would assume as they're writing this stuff down, they were also talking to people. Isn't that a fair assumption? They weren't just preserving it for us.
Oh, absolutely. Right. In fact, all the prophetic oracles that are recorded were spoken first, or maybe they're written first and read in public, but they were publicly proclaimed oracles.
Okay. Yeah. So if someone would have said, you know, the sun won't give us light, or the heavens will be shaken, people back then hopefully would have understood that was like, again, a hyperbole or some kind of figure of speech, just the way we would say that today, right?
Yeah. I think people back then were not as superstitious as we moderns are.
Think about it.
I mean, think about it. It's a funny thing because people usually represent the ancients as being more superstitious. But I think they would have realized that if someone said, you know, the star is going to fall from the sky like figs, the sun's going to be blotted out, the heavens are going to be rolled up like a scroll, I'm pretty sure they would have instantly recognized, oh, that's got to be symbolic, you know. And it was. I mean, the prophets meant it symbolically, and I think people were expected to understand that. Unfortunately, we're more superstitious today, partly because of our dispensational teaching. Everything we read like that, we just think of it as, well, that's literally the end of the world. You know, the stars are going to really fall to the earth. And I think that's pretty unrealistic. Of course, we've been brought up on science fiction movies and things like that where almost anything is possible. But in those days, I think they realized that the end of the actual universe was not really a possibility, at least not something they were to be worried about at that moment. But they were. But what was going to happen to them would be the end of their world, the end of their universe.
Right, right. Just like if someone came or our house burned down, right? This is, gosh, the end of my world. Everything's burned down.
Yeah.
Or some people, their computer gets fried, right? They lose all their data, right?
Oh, yeah.
So that's the end of the world, right? You know?
Oh, yeah. And also we talk about putting a person's lights out today, you know, when someone's going to punch somebody up, going to knock him out, going to put his lights out, you know. So, I mean, God is saying he's going to put their lights out. I mean, they're going to, you know, the sun is not going to be literally gone, but they're not going to be seeing it.
Right, right, right. Can I ask you one more question, if that's okay, or you've got too many people backed up right now?
Well, our lines are full, but you've got your foot in the door.
Okay,
go ahead.
Let's do real quick here. So it's probably a long topic, but I'll throw it out anyway. And you, it's Luke 10:18, where Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven."
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of people take that and other verses to say, you know, the angels rebelled, and you know, the third of the angels went out, and that's where the demons came from. And at the same time, if Jesus is saying he saw Satan fall, I thought Satan didn't get cast out till after the crucifixion. That's when he triumphed over Christ. That's where Christ triumphed over Satan. So why would Jesus be saying this first is, I guess, the first question. The second one is kind of go back to that whole third of the angels rebelling and all that. So however you want to tie that up in as much time as you want, please feel free.
All right. Well, first of all, I mean, if Jesus is talking about an angel, Lucifer, falling in that he's becoming the devil and taking with him a third of the angels, if Jesus is talking about that, he doesn't give any indication of it. He doesn't say so, nor does any other passage in the Bible say so. So, I mean, one could read that in there if they hold that view. But I don't really, I'd rather draw from the passage what it says and try not to assume too much about it. What happened was the disciples had been out on a mission casting out demons, and they came back to him and said, Lord, even the demons have been subject to us in your name. And he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, I personally think Jesus is giving his own commentary on what they have just said. They are seeing things go on. They're seeing on the earthly level, they are seeing victory of the kingdom of God over the demonic powers. They're seeing it piecemeal, though. They're seeing it anecdotally. They're seeing a demon go out here and a demon go out there. And I think Jesus is saying, yeah, well, I see this thing happening in a, I see the big picture more. This is Satan coming down. What I see going on, what I've seen as you're out there seeing those demons go out, I'm seeing Satan falling like lightning. I see his whole kingdom undergoing defeat. And I, you know, I personally think that he's saying that, but I mean, he could be saying the other thing that most people think he's saying, but I don't see any reason to feel compelled to say it that way.
What you just said, I mean, what people think it is, the triumph happened on the cross, and he was really kicked out of heaven at the cross. So this would be sort of saying it before it happened. Is that right?
Right. Well, he could even refer to it in advance that way. Speaking, I saw this. It's entirely possible that Jesus, like prophets of the past, saw a vision of something that had not yet happened. I mean, when Zechariah said, I saw in the night visions this, this, and this, and he's referring to something that hadn't happened yet, you know, he's seen it in a vision. Jesus could be saying that. Jesus could be saying, I saw in my mind's eye, in a vision, I saw the impending doom of Satan, which was coming down at the cross. Just as Jesus said in John 12:31, he said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. You know, and he says now, but it's, of course, at least a few days early of that, of his crucifixion.
So just real quickly, in terms of the third of the angels rebelling against Jesus, I mean, against God and Satan falling, is that, that's just a whole different thing in itself, is that right? That's just a whole different set of theology?
Well, yeah, the idea that a third of the angels fell when Satan fell is based on a single verse in Revelation 12:4. And that's where John sees the dragon, and with his tail, he sweeps a third of the stars out of the sky and casts them to the earth and tramples on them. And so this imagery is taken from Daniel 8 and verse 10, where Antiochus Epiphanes is seen as casting some of the host of heaven to the ground and trampling upon them. That is some of the stars. So the idea of casting stars of an evil person, casting stars from the heaven and trampling on them, in Daniel it refers to Antiochus Epiphanes persecuting the Hasidim, the good Jews, the Jews who were uncompromising. So when Revelation picks up the same image as is used in Daniel, there's a chance, at least, that the book of Revelation is not talking about angels falling, but rather the persecution of the righteous.
Great. Steve, as always, you help make the unclear more clear.
Make the clear more unclear. That's right.
Well, you know what? You said something once, and I'll get off the phone in this comment, and it stuck with me, and you said something like this. I'm paraphrasing. You said, I'd rather be among people where I disagree with, I think you said 50% of their what they believe, but they're open to change, than to be with someone who I believe on 90%, but they're not willing to change anything, right?
Yeah.
You said something like that. I'm paraphrasing. But
that's quote.
You know, it's cool. So thank you so much for making illuminating today. So God
all
bless.
Right.
Okay, thanks, Steve.
All right. God bless you, Sandy. Good talking to you. All right, we'll talk next to Cherry from Albany, Oregon. Cherry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks. It's kind of the second part of what your friend just asked.
Okay.
So if is Satan still allowed in heaven to accuse us?
Well,
the
idea of the accuser of the brethren being cast out in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, is a picturesque impressionistic vision, in my opinion. I mean, if we take it quite literally, the devil has been thrown out of heaven, and he cannot accuse us before God anymore. It's over. You know, he's got to confine his activities to the earth. I'm willing to believe that's a possible. I'm willing to believe that. I mean, it's possible that Satan is not allowed in heaven anymore to accuse us. On the other hand, on the other hand, the imagery of Revelation 12 may simply be making the point that whether Satan accuses us or not, it'll do him no good. It's like his case has been thrown out of court. He's been tossed out of the courtroom as the accuser of the brethren. The impression that is intended to be given, or the lesson of the picture, I think, is that Satan is, you know, has no grounds for accusing us anymore because of what Christ has done. Therefore, it's as if we see the prosecutor thrown out of the courtroom on his nose. Now, whether Satan still attempts to accuse us before God, but unavailingly or not, I'm not sure. I mean, that vision would not tell us that unless we're to take it quite literally, and some people do. I'm not sure that we can.
I'm not sure either. That's why I was calling. So then, you know, also in Romans 8:34, it talks about Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, you know, fighting for us believers or making intercessions for us. So
yeah.
Why, if the accuser isn't there, then what's that about?
Well, that's interesting because it says in verse 33 of Romans 8, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who even is at the right hand of God and making intercession for us. Now, I think this is Paul's saying in his epistle the same thing that Revelation 12 is saying when it talks about the accuser of the brethren has been thrown out. I think the difference is, though, that Revelation is doing it in an apocalyptic vision, which makes the point, but not in a literal sense. It's more like a dramatic story, making the point of, okay, here's the devil who was once accusing God's people before God, as he did in the book of Job, or as he did in Zechariah 3 when he was accusing Joshua the high priest. And now he can't, you know, that's not effective anymore. I mean, God's just not hearing it anymore. And I think Paul's making the point, who can bring any charge against God's elect since Christ has justified us? Who is he who condemns? The answer is, of course, nobody. The devil cannot condemn us anymore. Now, whether he stands there and accuses us, but to no avail, I don't know. The point is that we don't have to worry about his accusations before God because we have an intercessor. We have, as John puts it in 1 John 2, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, and that's Jesus. And therefore, we don't have to fear that our failures and our sins somehow disqualify us from coming before God, or that the devil can put his, you know, can lay his hands on those things that we've done and present them to God effectively against us anymore. In the visions of Revelation, I take them quite symbolically, but of course, symbolically means they are symbolically telling us something. They do have a message. They do have a message, but they're just not speaking in literal terms, but in dramatic terms, like a drama, sort of like Pilgrim's Progress.
Yeah, I'm reading your book, Revelation's Four Views. Enjoying it very much. Actually, I'm almost done with it.
Great, good for you. That's a hard book to get through.
No, it hasn't been, actually. It's been a real joy, so I really, really appreciate it. My husband's going to do it next. So I think I'm okay with that answer. Not sure still.
Well, the question you have is, can the devil still go before God and accuse us?
Does he still have access to heaven?
My point is that the only reason we would say that he does not have access to heaven would be if we took Revelation 12 rather literally. And that's a possible, you know, it is possible to take Revelation 12 to say that he has no access to heaven. But I think the message of Revelation 12 is not so much that he has no access, but he has no influence. You know, he has no influence as an accuser. And so whether Satan can go to heaven and accuse me or not is immaterial as far as I'm concerned. I don't care if he goes and accuses me before God. Let him try. You know, I've got an advocate up there.
Sure. It's just, I get that. I actually memorized Romans chapter 8, and it really opened my eyes to a lot of things.
That's great. That passage in chapter 8
before.
That passage in chapter 8 I always think of as a cross-reference to Revelation 12.
Yeah, well, apparently I did too and didn't realize it.
Yeah. I think we're on the same beam there.
Thank you, Steve. God bless you, and I'm really enjoying your book.
All right, Cherry. Thanks for calling. Good talking to you. Bye now. We have lines open now if you'd like to call. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are taking your questions. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd love to hear from you, hear those questions, and talk about them if we can. If you have a difference of opinion, we would just love it if you'd call and have a discussion about such things. We'd be glad to entertain your thoughts and maybe even stand corrected. You never know. You might think that a radio talk show host would never want to stand corrected by a caller. Well, I'm not sure what other radio talk show hosts would or would not want, but I'd want to be corrected by anybody. I mean, if I'm wrong, I'd rather be right, wouldn't you? And I don't claim to be right about everything, so I mean, it would certainly be no skin off my nose if I had to say, "Wow, you're right, and I was wrong." And I have done that on occasion, but we don't have that many times that callers actually call in to bring correction. And yet, I know that many listeners out there hold different views and think that some of the things that are said here are not correct, and that's why we have an open line so that you can call and bring balance or correction if that's needed. So the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Lori from Portland, Oregon is next. Lori, welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question, well, I have a bunch about this, but I think I'm just going to start off with in 1 Corinthians 15, from 51 on,
yep.
Behold, I show you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, and so
yep.
forth. Is that connected? Is that the same as the scriptures that talk about there will be two men in one bed, one will be taken, one will be left, there will be two women on a housetop, or maybe the other way around it goes?
Right.
Is that the same as that?
I don't connect those two passages. I'll tell you why in just a moment, but let me just say this is connected to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 talks about the resurrection at the second coming of Christ at the last trumpet, and it also mentions the rapture. It says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, sleep, of course, means die. And so
now, right there, I have a question. So we all, is that talking about us all believers, or is that talking about we all human beings?
Well, it's true of all human beings, but he's talking about believers in particular. I mean, he's talking to Christians about themselves. So, of course, his statement has the most direct application to Christians. But at the same time, it's true of all people. He's not necessarily saying this to be exclusive of non-believers. He says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So the dead will be raised, and we, presumably who are not dead, will undergo a change. Now in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and following, it says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And thus shall we ever be with the Lord. So both passages, 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians, talk about the dead rising and the living rising, or being changed. So I take that's, both of those passages.
Okay, I'm sorry. You better finish that thought. Sorry.
Well, no, you go ahead. I couldn't catch what you were about to say.
Because when you're talking about that, the dead raised, now isn't there somewhere in the Gospels also, probably Matthew or Mark, around 23, 24 in that area, isn't there also a thing about the dead being raised and preaching the gospel? Is that, am I?
The dead being raised and preaching the gospel? I think you might be thinking of, you might or might not be thinking of this, but you could be thinking of Matthew 27. When it talks about when Jesus rose, that others came out of the graves and went into Jerusalem? Are you thinking of that? Or?
Oh, yeah. Okay. That's
in Matthew 27, verse 52 and following. It doesn't say specifically that they preached, but they went into Jerusalem and were seen there. But you were asking earlier about one shall be taken and the other left. And is this the same thing as the rapture? It is popularly applied to the rapture. And yet I think not correctly. Here's what Jesus actually says in Matthew 24, in verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, and the other left. Now, notice, he starts out by saying it's like the days of Noah. Once Noah and his family went into the ark, it says the flood came and took the rest of them away. So the wicked were taken away in judgment. And he says, and that's how it'll be at the coming of the Son of Man. One will be taken, and the other be left. Well, taken in the context means judged, destroyed, not removed in the sense of raptured, but essentially.
Oh, okay. Because I was trying to put that together with the ark, where the flood swept over everybody.
Right, and well, that's it. The point here is that Noah and his family were in the immediate proximity of their neighbors. The only difference was Noah was in an ark, and they weren't. And therefore, the flood came, and although Noah might have been only a few feet away from somebody who was perishing, there was a wall between him and them, the wall of a boat, the wall of the ark. And therefore, he was protected from the judgment that those around him were suffering. And so when Jesus comes back, Jesus says there will be people in close proximity. One will be taken, that is judged, and the other will be left alive. It says that in Psalm 91. It says that those who dwell in the shadow of the Most High, under the wing of God, it says that no plague shall come near their dwelling. It says, for 1,000 shall fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you behold the judgment of the wicked. Now, the passage...
I thought of being that one with that. Yeah, huh?
Yeah, that's in Psalm 91.
I know that one well, but I never would have connected that to the two on the housetop and two on the bed, one staying and one taken.
Now here's a parallel to that passage in Matthew 24. This parallel is in Luke 17. And here's how it reads. It's a little different, and it's interesting because it's enlightening, I think. It says verse 29, Luke 17:29. It says, but on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, or actually I want to go a little earlier, verse 27, they ate, they drank, they married wives. These are the people in the days of Noah. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, the parallel statement we read in Matthew 24 says the flood came and took them all away. In Luke, it says the flood came and destroyed them all. Taking them was destroying them. And then, if you look down further, in verse 34, I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Now look at the next part. And they, the disciples, answered and said to Jesus, where, Lord? Now this is a really important addition. Matthew doesn't have this response from the disciples. But we find that when Jesus predicts one will be taken and the other be left, they say, where? Where will they be taken, obviously? And he says, he said to them, wherever the corpse is, the eagles will be gathered together. Now, that's a very cryptic statement on his part, but they've asked where those who are taken will be. And he says, well, they shouldn't be hard to find. Wherever there's corpses, there's vultures, there's eagles, there's birds. You know, the it's a cryptic statement, but I think what he's saying in a rather coy way is, well, if you really want to find them, they won't be hard to find. Wherever there's corpses, there's birds circling and gathering. So if you want to find them, look for the vultures.
Okay, so back to now I turn to Luke. So I've lost. Oh no, we're back to 1 Corinthians where I was talking about. That is a description of the rapture.
Yes,
the
I believe
I
so.
About.
Yes, I believe so. Mm-hmm.
Okay, and because I don't see that very much as the Left Behind series type. I don't picture it the
well,
way.
Well, right, I don't think. Either. I don't either. I mean, the Left Behind series assumes that the rapture occurs before the tribulation, and then those who miss the rapture have to stay here for 7 years and go through the tribulation on earth. That view is a distinctive view of the dispensationalists. That was invented less than 200 years ago. And it's become very popular, of course, in American evangelicalism. It's not quite as popular in the church throughout the world as it is in America.
But because people are already going through the tribulation all over the place.
Well, there's plenty of tribulation. Jesus said to his disciples in John 16:33, Jesus said, "These things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. In the world, you'll have tribulation," he said.
Talking like, you know, we're not appointed to wrath. Well, are you kidding? Are you kidding? Do you have any connection to ministries like Voice of the Martyrs
right.
or any of those? Oh, Christians are being put through a hell that we have not been put through here. So.
And have been since the days of the apostles. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul's writing to the Thessalonian Christians. This is the same epistle where he mentions the rapture in chapter 4, right? He talks about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4. Well, in 1 Thessalonians 3, one chapter earlier, he says in verse 4, "For in fact we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened and you know." And so Paul taught the church that they would suffer tribulation. Where'd Paul get that idea? Well, he got it from his own experience, for one thing. He was suffering tribulation. And Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." Now, John, in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, says that he was the companion of the church. He says, "I'm your companion in the Word of God and in the tribulation of Jesus Christ." So, there's plenty of tribulation.
But aside from that, we can visualize, you know, how it will look when he says in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. We can kind of see that as being actual, literally caught up in the air, happening in the twinkle of an eye like that.
Well, that's the way it's expressed. I take that fairly literally, only for lack of any reason not to. I mean, if it turned out that that was somehow figurative and we weren't caught up into the actual sky, it wouldn't bother me any. I mean, some people have said that the catching up of the church is a spiritual thing in our awareness, because Paul uses the same word to catch up in 2 Thessalonians 12 when he said he knew a man in Christ Jesus who was caught up into the third heaven. Same verb. He was caught up in the third heaven. Paul says in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. So, in other words, Paul does suggest at least a possibility that this man was caught up, not physically, but it was a spiritual vision or a spiritual experience. And so I've heard some try to argue, since the same verb is used in, you know, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, that the catching up of the saints is really a spiritual experience, you know, sensed in our consciousness. But to tell you the truth, since Paul's talking about a physical resurrection of the bodies out of the graves, and then the Christians being caught up, it seems like both would be equally physical things. So I tend to think it's a physical catching up. But the difference between me and the Left Behind series is that I believe this all happens when Jesus returns. Because
and
Paul
then,
says so.
Okay, so is that also at the same time that this it's a lot. It's so confusing. So is that also the same time that the earth will, as we know it now, will be done away with and a brand new earth will?
In my understanding, yes. Yes. I mean, some people say no. The premillennialist would say that when Jesus comes back, he'll set up a 1,000-year millennium. And then after the 1,000 years, then we'll see that new heaven and the new earth and the present heavens and earth burned up. So the premillennial view is that Jesus will not bring the new heavens and new earth at his second coming, but that will be stalled for 1,000 years while he reigns on earth for that 1,000 years. And then there will be the new heavens and new earth at the end of that.
Well, there is the thing, and I would like to know how that figures out. And I think that's where from they get it about Satan being loosed for 1,000 years. But, I think I heard you talk about that one time where that 1,000 year, the word 1,000 years is just a figurative.
Yeah. Lori, I'll tell you what, you actually have a lot of questions about the end times.
Yeah,
and
sorry.
Well, the only problem is, I mean, if we were having a conversation for 2 or 3 hours, I might be able to answer them all for you. But we've been talking for about a quarter of the show, and there's new questions popping up every time I answer when there's a new one comes up. And I understand that phenomenon.
Yeah,
I understand that's reasonable enough. But what I'd like to suggest to you, instead of me trying to cover all that here on the show, just as accessible as this radio show is my website. Anyone who has a computer can get on the website, thenarrowpath.com. And if you do, you can go to the link that says topical lectures, and you'll find for free hundreds of lectures, including a set that that answers all these questions in much greater detail than I can do here on the air.
And they're titled what?
That lecture series is called When Shall These Things Be?
When shall these things be? Okay, and I have a really bad neck, so I can't spend much time in front of a computer. But I could just make.
Well, you don't have to sit at the computer. You can just play it through the speakers, and you can go, you know, clean your house.
Lay down. Okay.
Yeah.
Perfect. All right. Well, thank you. You've been as thorough as can be for the format in which we're talking, and I appreciate it a lot.
Well, Lori, I appreciate your call. God bless you.
Thanks. You too. Bye bye.
Bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Joshua from, looks like, Gene, Nevada. Where's Gene, Nevada?
How you doing?
Hi, Josh.
Hi, how you there? Are you there?
I'm there. I'm all there.
Well, right on. Well, that's great. Hey, yeah, I just had a comment regarding the accusing of the brethren that Satan does. I know for me, I've been arrested over 30 times for preaching and for doing peaceful protests in Las Vegas.
Yeah.
And Satan actually accuses through police and judges oftentimes. And, you know, like God promises he'll give you the witness to say when you go to court, he's done that for me. I've been able to beat the CIA Las Vegas in trial. But I know that Satan, like it says also in Revelation, the devil will throw some of you into prison. Be faithful for 10 days, I'll give you the crown of life. Don't
I hear you.
Death, I'll give you the crown of life.
I hear you. You make a good point, although your phone line is really terrible. It's hard to understand. But I heard you say that you've been thrown in jail like 30 times for doing peaceful protests and so forth. And what I understand you to be saying is that although the devil may not be able to accuse us before God, he certainly can accuse us in other venues, for example, in the courts of law. And you're right. The book of Revelation does mention some being thrown into prison in the Church of Smyrna in chapter 2. Of Revelation. So that is true. And I maybe should add that as a caveat to what I said earlier. Although Satan cannot effectively accuse us before God in heaven, yet Revelation 12 talks about being thrown down to the earth. And he still is the same accuser of the brethren, but now his activities are on earth. So that he accuses us through the persecution of those who persecute and accuse Christians. God won't hear the accusations, but sometimes the courts of law are most willing to hear them. And sometimes our neighbors and friends are. I mean, accusations don't have to take place in a legal setting. They can take place in a personal relationship. Somebody misjudging you and accusing you to somebody else, or even to your own conscience. See, the devil, he's an accuser. He'd like to bring condemnation on your own conscience, which, of course, you are in no sense obligated to allow him to do. But that's what he's inclined to do. He who once accused us before God now accuses us before men and before our own conscience, and we need to beware of his activities. Like Paul said, we are not ignorant of his devices. And it sounds like you've suffered some of those devices yourself there in the service of God. I hope it's been in the service of God, because if you suffer for righteousness' sake, it's a blessing, Jesus said. Let's talk to Allison at Pleasure Point, California. Hi, Allison. Is that Pleasure Point in Santa Cruz, or is there another Pleasure Point?
There is. No, uh-huh. That's the one and only in the avenues.
Yeah, yeah.
And I had to say that instead of Santa Cruz, because I knew you'd know. And speaking of which, because I don't have a computer and I'm had a relapse of the flu, so I might squeak every once in a while. But when are you going to be in Santa Cruz again? I don't have a computer, and because of sick,
I'm going to be in Santa Cruz again on February 2nd. That's on a Saturday night. Now, I'm also going to be speaking in Salinas. For those listening on KKMC in Salinas, I'll be speaking in Salinas that afternoon. That is not at our website yet, but it will be. That was decided rather recently, and so we haven't had a chance to get the website. But on Saturday, February 2nd, I'll be having a meeting in Salinas in the afternoon and in Santa Cruz in the evening.
Okay, that's a good thing to know. I have gotten a new Bible, and I love it because it's going through the Bible in a year, so it brings in like Genesis and then Matthew and Psalms and Proverbs on each day.
Uh-huh.
And I'm just, unfortunately, I told the man that answered the phone, I have this question. I actually have had like three questions to ask you, and I was trying to find it, but I'm so just loving this new Bible that I have, and I have different ones that I write on the sides, and so I've been trying to find the questions and stuff.
Do you remember the subject matter? If you know the subject, I could probably tell you the passage.
Well, I have a couple of them. I can't find the question mark ones, but there was one that was in Genesis, and I actually, I did find that one. No, I didn't. Oh, I have a couple. There's one is like, and it was in Genesis, and it was talking about being obedient to God. And I've been going through trials and tribulations and really wanting to hear God's voice. And unfortunately, as much as I've forgiven, this man's trying to come back into my life, but not all the way. He's really a wolf in sheep's clothing. And so I want to know, like, I've reached out thinking, like, in the marriage when I married him, and it took a long time to marry him, and he became a Christian with me, so I believed in the changes and not the red flags of what he did before, that I really thought God brought us together. And so I'm having a really hard time of knowing at times when I'm being obedient to God, it's God's voice and not my voice or Satan's voice.
Okay, let me jump in here, because it's not, the whole scenario is not exactly crystal clear. You were married to a man, and it was a bad thing, and you're now divorced?
I'm not divorced yet. We're going through it, but 16 years, yeah.
Okay, so 16 years married in a bad situation. You're separated, and he's trying to get back in?
Well, and he is, and I know that the devil's all over him, so I don't do anything without praying and having him be there. We're in court. We're in trial. It's really, done everything cleanly, and, you know, as God says, give, you know, it's where that cloak, you give your cloak, and then you give your hat.
So what is your question for me? What is your question for me?
So one is just to know when it's God's voice, because I'll make something that goes out, and I will not, where I think it's really been God's voice, because this man became a Christian and was baptized to be with me, and really a wolf in sheep's clothing. And I was so shocked when I realized this is a true wolf in sheep's clothing, and someone who's a true wolf in sheep's clothing is someone, and I'm not trying to put him down. I pray over him and stuff, but it's shocking.
Okay, it sounds like we could get a lot of details that we don't have time for.
It's more of knowing that your voice, that of when you want to be obedient to God, that you're really hearing God's voice and not yours, which is, you know, everywhere in the Bible.
Okay.
And I just brought that up because that was actually not even the question I was looking for. But
well, let me see if I can address that point, okay?
Okay.
Before we run out of time. Knowing the voice of God is something that is, in some cases, not as difficult as people want to make it, or as spooky as some people want to make it. Now, I personally do believe that God speaks. I do believe there are prophetic utterances. I believe God speaks through dreams and visions and even angels, but not very often. That is, I hear about these things once in a while in Yemen or in Nigeria or somewhere else, China. I do hear about times when God, you know, gives visions, dreams, angels appearing. And I mean, God did all those things in the Bible, and there's not a reason in the world to think that he doesn't do it today. But one thing we have to remember, when we read the Bible, we're reading primarily a history that focuses on those kinds of occurrences spread out over a period of thousands of years. The average godly person, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, did not have visions and dreams and angels visiting them on a daily basis. In fact, most probably never had any of those occurrences in a lifetime. You know, we read about special cases because they are special cases. That's why we read about them. But the average godly person was not getting their instructions from an angel coming down and giving them revelation or from special dreams and visions on a regular basis. Now, I believe God can use all those things. And although I've never seen an angel or had a vision, there have been a few times when I'm quite sure that the dreams I had were God's way of telling me something. But I think it's more common for God to speak to us in ways that are much less mystical or sensational. In my opinion, we know the will of God from a variety of sources. The ones I've just been talking about are some of the more sensational, supernatural sources, but there are also normal ways that God makes his will known. And we see all three of them. There's three ways in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that the people of God received information as far as what God wanted them to do. One was through the law, the written word. Another was through wisdom, through counselors. And the third was through prophetic things, like those that of which I was talking about, God giving a special revelation through a special means, even a donkey talking on one occasion. Really unusual supernatural stuff at times. Voices from heaven, you name it. Now, but those supernatural ways are relatively uncommon. But what is very common is for God to expect us to know what he wants from his word and from wisdom. Now, a lot of times Christians, they downplay the wisdom part. It sounds unspiritual to use common sense. And yet common sense is something that God gave us, which is part of the image of God in us, which animals don't have. I mean, they don't have reasoning powers like we have. And therefore, the ability to do the wise thing, to foresee outcomes and to pursue the course that most legitimately and most effectively reaches those outcomes. That's what wisdom is. God, that's a gift from God, and he plans on our using it. We're commanded many times in Scripture to be wise. Whole books of the Bible, like the book of Proverbs, are devoted to telling us to be wise and showing us what it means to be wise. So what I'm saying is this. Hearing from God, many times you'll hear people testify that God told them this or God told them that, or they had a dream or there was a prophetic word. And I believe that happens. I believe that really happens. But we might get the impression from those testimonies that that's what's supposed to be happening to us, you know, every time we need to know the will of God. In my opinion, that's not so, nor was it so in biblical times. The Word of God, what in the Old Testament was the law that God gave them, is the primary set of instructions of what God wants people to do. Then, of course, there's wisdom, doing the wise thing instead of the foolish thing. Now, the vast majority of decisions that we have to make can be made that way. Let's take the case you're talking about, an unhappy marriage. Let's say not only an unhappy marriage, I'm assuming it's a disastrous marriage. And you're still married to the man. I guess this is possibly in the process of divorce, but you're trying to decide if that's the right thing to do. Many times in a decision about divorce or marriage, you can get direct instructions from the Bible itself. And, for example, if you don't have grounds for divorce, according to Scripture, then you shouldn't get a divorce. That doesn't mean that it's a good idea to live with the guy. It may be that a man that you would not have grounds for divorcing would be a very dangerous person to live with, in which case wisdom would tell you, okay, the Scriptures do not allow divorce, but it's not very smart to move in with this guy right now. He's dangerous. In other words, those are ways of knowing the will of God too, even though they don't involve getting a buzz through the Spirit, you know. Now, I think also wisdom consulting the wisdom of God often involves consulting people, wise Christians, and seeking to get their input on it. But the main thing I would say is hearing from God isn't always a spooky or mystical thing. It can be if God chooses to do it that way. But more often than not, it's really just meditating on Scripture, thinking about Scripture, trying to apply the Scripture to your case, and where the Scripture is silent, then consulting wisdom and following that guide, which the Bible so often recommends. So those would be my main thoughts. We really don't have very much time left. I have my lines full, but I hope that might be helpful to you, Allison. We're going to talk next to Bob from Halsey, Oregon. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I'm looking at the time, and I think I should call you tomorrow.
Okay. Yeah, I can see we only have a couple minutes, so call me tomorrow.
But let me use this time by just saying, for David Brousseau's new book, it's about the revolution.
Okay, I haven't seen his new book.
All righty. Talk to you later.
Okay, but I'm interested. I like David Brousseau, so maybe you can call tomorrow and let me know about his new book. Cynthia from Bremerton, Washington, you're our last caller today. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I had a question. What was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? And I ask that question because I'm a part of Bible Study Fellowship, and we're studying the book of Genesis.
Ezekiel? Oh, okay. Because Ezekiel gives a different answer than the book of Genesis.
Okay.
Yeah,
and
Sodom...
Yeah, go ahead.
Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, were destroyed according to the book of Jude because of their fornication. Okay. Now, we know that the fornication they were involved was same-sex fornication. And they were very wicked in that respect. They were given over to fornication. But at the same time, Ezekiel has passages that tell us that Sodom's sins were pride and fullness of bread and not having compassion on the poor and needy. So there's more than one thing that God had against Sodom.
Okay. That's what I need to know.
Okay, yeah, you'll find both. You'll find in Genesis, of course, chapter 19, you'll find the fornication aspect, the homosexual fornication. In Ezekiel, as you read through Ezekiel, you'll find reference to Sodom's pride and fullness of bread and not having compassion on the poor and needy.
What is fullness of bread?
That just means they were fat and sassy. It just means that they were, you know, they were so prosperous and given over to sensuality, eating, getting fat. I mean, not that fat is a sin, but just basically fat usually was just basically in the Bible a term for prosperity.
Okay.
And so they were so prosperous that they were arrogant and careless for the poor. They didn't care about the poor. So there's a number of things going on in Sodom at the time.
Okay. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Cynthia, thank you for your call. I appreciate it. And you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this same time. I mentioned on the program that we have a website with lots of resources free to you. There's nothing for sale there. You notice we didn't take any commercial breaks. We don't have any sponsors. We don't sell anything here. We just do the ministry here for 55 minutes a day. And we give stuff away at our website. And that's mostly MP3 files. Something like 900 lectures at our website in MP3. You can just go and take them. And they are of value. They're free, but they're of value. And you should check that out. That's at thenarrowpath.com. And if you'd ever like to know if I'm speaking in your area, you can go to the website and check the link that says announcements at thenarrowpath.com. We're a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless. Thank you.